I do want to give thanks to the congregation for their prayers. We've been involved in Terre Haute, and I trust most of you have heard about the flying mattress that hit our car as we headed over to Terre Haute. Always when we want to do something for God, we can count on opposition, and knew it was coming. Just kind of wondered what it would be, and as we were driving there, had about a half second to see this mattress fly smack onto our car. I can realize that was it, but the prayers of God's people, we were kept safe, and encourage you to continue to pray for us. I also wondered if this was a way to make a contact in Terre Haute, and I do have a young man's name and phone number and address as a result, and who knows what God might do there, but I do appreciate all your prayers and as you continue to pray for us and even for safety as we travel over. Children, I just might mention, John the Baptist in this section raises some questions, or really one question, and then Jesus answers it. And there's really six things he points out to answer. So you listen and maybe draw a couple of them, or if you're ambitious, draw all six of those things. That's on page 1225 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 18 to 35. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of the disciples, his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And when the messengers of John left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a godless man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. Over the years, quite a number of high school and colleges have had debate clubs or debate societies. They'd often come together and compete against each other. They'd usually have some sort of proposition which is set forth to them, given to them maybe a few days ahead of time. And then they come together and debate it. Right now, I suspect one of the big topics would be the stimulus plan, such as, you know, will it end the depression, the recession sooner, or will it send us into depression? Or maybe, will it create the number of jobs that it's supposed to? And the debaters, as they prepare, do research, come up with the arguments why they think their side of the argument is going to be right, and then look and try to guess what the opponents are going to argue back and try to come up with ways of destroying their arguments and that sort of thing. And sometimes you can be in a debate and it could be something that you're very passionate about, that you feel very strongly, and perhaps the debate is about abortion and you feel very strongly for it. But too often, all it is an exercise in reasoning. It just happened if you put on one side of the debate or the other. And so you speak. You try to use your influence in your speech to get people convicted to your side. You try to reason things out well. You do the research. But ultimately, you really don't care about the issue. And I suspect that there would be teams that might be in college that would be debating this whole thing of the stimulus package, and there'd be those who would take the side against it that's going to do more wrong, more harm than right. And yet those same ones, if they get the $400 stimulus check in the mail, probably won't rip it up, probably won't send it back to the government and say, pay down the debt with it. Probably will cast a check. Because they can argue the position, but they really don't fully embrace it. And that's the way it is with many people. They like to talk, they like to debate, to get into some sort of philosophical dialogue or some sort of debate on current events or talk about religion or politics. But that's all what they're doing, is they're talking, they're debating. It's not life-changing. You may win a few points for having a convincing argument, but you leave the room the same. That's not what should be for the Christian. As we look here at this passage in Luke, we see that instead of debating questions of philosophy or science or even religion, the Christian is called upon to focus upon the person and work of Christ. And then as a Christian, you must act on that knowledge and direct others to that knowledge, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, the first point we see is that in this narrative of what was going on, we have men coming to Jesus with a surprising question. Surprising because the one who's asking the question is from John the Baptist, the one who has proclaimed to his disciples already, "Behold the Lamb of God." The one here that Jesus now describes him in pretty extraordinary terms. He does so in a series of rhetorical questions. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? There was something about John that was unusual, that would cause people to leave the comforts of their homes, to go out to the wilderness, to find him, to listen to him. What was it? And he gives a series of alternatives. Was it a reed shaken in the wind? And really, I think the sense is it someone with no convictions? That's weak and easily shaken? That's easily swaying back and forth? And of course, the answer is certainly not. John right now is in prison. Why? Because he was a man of convictions, and because he condemned Herod the Tetrarch, the governor of that area, for an illegitimate marriage. He would not back down. Even though he was the most powerful man in the area. He wasn't weak. He wasn't easily swayed. Well, another answer. Was he a man dressed in soft clothing? And there's a secondary meaning of that soft clothing is really meaning someone who's effeminate. Is he someone who has a life of ease? He's never worked a hard day in his entire life. No. Those who have lives that are marked by ease and luxury live in palaces. John's lifestyle was exactly the opposite. He lived out in the harsh desert. He wore clothing. It was not soft. It was harsh. It was uncomfortable. It was rough. What was his diet? His diet was locust and honey. He was far from that life of ease and luxury. The third alternative is the prophet. And Jesus, of course, says, yes, he's a prophet. And I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, verse 26. And then he goes on to quote from Malachi 3:1 to indicate that he has the honor of being the forerunner of the Messiah. That prophet who actually saw Jesus, who actually went before him, who had the privilege of baptizing him. Of all the prophets who lived before Christ and labored and ministered before him, he had the most honored position. He had the most honored responsibilities of them all. And so the conclusion as Jesus talks about him is that here's one outstanding. There is no one greater, born of women. And so we're to understand that John the Baptist is a man of faith, a man of insight, a man of determination, a man of conviction, a man who's spirit-filled. And so he is the one who's asking through his disciples the surprising question. Are you the expected one? And by that, are you the Messiah, the one who's to be sent by God? Or do you look for another one? And it's interesting, we're only given the question. We're not told what was in his mind, why he was asking that, and we could wonder, what is John's motivation? And it's all type of speculation. Was he becoming impatient for Jesus to do something? You know, did he have the expectation that the Messiah would overthrow the Romans? And he's expecting Jesus to do that. And is even expecting Jesus to come and free him from Herod's prison. Or was it because he's becoming a little weak in his faith as he sits there in the dungeon day after day? Is he beginning to lose some of his hope and some of his faith? Or did he send it not for his own sake, but for his disciples, so the disciples would hear Jesus' answer, and they would know that he is the one that they're ultimately to be listening to, that it doesn't matter what happens to John, he's just a forerunner. Jesus is the one who is important. Or were the reports so garbled that he wasn't sure what was going on and wanted to hear from Jesus firsthand? Or was he maybe thinking, those reports are too good to be true? Can it really be that he's raising people from the dead and curing lepers? Or maybe, as I suspect, he was simply puzzled. What's going on? Is this Jesus who I really think he is? And what's happening? This is the question that is uppermost in his thinking, and perhaps he knows that his death is probably likely, that he won't be released from that prison, that his execution could come at any time. And so he's thinking about really the most important question that he'll ever face. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that I should be hoping on? And maybe wanting confirmation of that. And we may be thinking different sort of question, but really having the same sort of impact. You know, what is the meaning to my life? What purpose should I have? What does the future hold? How can I be happy? Questions that could be addressed philosophically. Could be addressed maybe scientifically or looking for a religious answer. But basic questions, important questions of life and what its purpose is. The answer to John's question and the questions that we have is really the same. The answer is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus points John, and he's really pointing us as well, to what his works are. What did he do? Well, he gave the blind their sight back. He enabled the lame to walk. He cleansed the lepers. He caused those who were deaf to hear. He raised those who were dead. And the poor had the gospel preached to them. And children, if you want to draw a picture, just draw a picture. Those are the works that Jesus did. And of course, then if we consider those things, who could dispute the claims of one who is able to do all that? God has powerfully shown that he's with him. Or you wouldn't be able to do all these things that Jesus did. And so his works testify to who he is. That we're to be trusting in him. But there's more here. Because you think back to Isaiah as he preached through that book. What was promised to the Messiah? What would he do? Well, many of these same things. The blind receiving their sight. The lame being enabled to walk. The deaf being enabled to hear. The poor having the gospel preached to them. Are things that the Messiah would come and would do. And in chapter 4, as he begins his ministry, Jesus refers to Isaiah 61. The fulfillment. Saying, I am that Messiah. I am that one who is coming. And so all these miracles point to the fact that in terms of his person, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that God sent into the world. And so it all boils down to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. And whether it be John trying to figure out in prison what's going on, and getting the answer, look and realize what I'm doing and who I am, or you or me, as we wonder about the meaning of life, what our purpose in life should be, why we're here on earth, really the answer is the same. To see clearly Jesus Christ. Who he was and what he has done. It'll put our life, our questions about life into proper perspective. Well, indeed, as we think about the application to us, and have us think about it in terms of our witness to others, we must learn to concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We can just get distracted by a whole lot of other things, winning philosophical arguments or religious arguments, but that's no substitute for bringing a person face to face with Jesus Christ. And the adults have been going through a class on apologetics. You know, how do we know? How do we explain it? to others, how do we defend the faith? And some of it is listening to the person and being able to answer questions. But the key is being able to relate that person to Jesus Christ, to show them the person and the work of Christ. And if a person is talking and you're listening and you find out they're lonely or they're looking for direction in life or they're wanting acceptance to others, to point them to Christ. That He's a friend, no matter what. He's a friend to even the worst sorts. People who can't feel accepted by anybody else. The tax collectors and the sinners of His day. And now of our day. That His work was dying on a cross so that we could be accepted by God. And too often as we talk to people who need to hear the gospel, we get off into a debate like a debate team. Make fancy points. Show off our brilliance. But don't point people to Jesus Christ. Well, the second point as we look at these verses is there's a surprising warning as well. You know, these words about John the Baptist and Jesus speaking would have created a good feeling. And I suspect if you were to talk to him, you know, somebody, modern speechwriter, whatever, it would be, follow up on that good feelings with more good feelings. What does Jesus do? He warns of a danger. It begins in verse 28 by showing them the greatness of what's available to them. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, talking about John. Now John, he's already described as the greatest born of a woman. And Jesus is not trying in any way to minimize the importance of John. He's trying to put in a proper perspective the importance of membership in the kingdom of God. How crucial it is to be born again. To be born from above. To have that spiritual rebirth. It is crucial. It's sort of like the continental divide, whether a drop of rainwater falls on the left side or on the right side, the east or the west, will make all the difference whether that water goes to the Atlantic or goes to the Pacific. It makes all the difference of the world. Likewise, whether you enjoy all the promises of God fulfilled through Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference in the world whether you're born again or not. If you're born again, your situation is better. Is better than John, who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who baptized Jesus. You're better. And of course, if you're not born again, you're in a far worse state. And it's not that you or I are smarter or holier than John the Baptist or godlier or any of those things. It's because we belong to a time of the fulfillment. We can see and comprehend the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We know that He was the God-man who came into this world, who came to die and purchase a place for us to heaven. We can see God's plan worked out in a way that John and all the Old Testament prophets could not because they came before. And so we have a salvation of incredible worth. But be the warning, it's possible to reject so great a salvation simply by refusing to act, refusing to believe. In verse 30, this is what the Pharisees and the lawyers did. The lawyers are those who studied the law, who had minute details of all that the law was and involved. We might compare it today to our seminary professors. Yet they were told in verse 30 they rejected God's purpose for them. They really rejected God's grace by refusing First John's baptism. Whereas the common people heard and responded to God's call, repented and were baptized by John, these men in their complacency and their smug self-religion found nothing of which to repent. They rejected God's way. They refused John's baptism. They put themselves outside of what God was doing. And when Jesus comes along, out of their stubbornness of their hearts, they stayed outside. Those that responded to John would respond to Jesus. But these would respond to neither one. And Jesus proceeds to bring out the unreasonableness of what these men were doing by pointing out how they rejected both John and Jesus. There was no pleasing them. They're like the spoiled children in the marketplace. You know, they refuse to dance. When there's happy times, they refuse to mourn in the sad times. John was too severe. Jesus was not severe enough. And at the heart of it was a critical attitude. A heart which was cold toward God and the things of God. Now realize, they saw, they heard all that Jesus told to John's disciples to go and report. They had heard the reports of the blind receiving their sight. They may be seeing Jesus cause a lame man to walk, or a leper to be cleansed, or someone who is deaf to hear, or dead to be raised, or the poor receiving good news. But they refuse to act on it. They refuse to act on what they saw and what they heard. They're like a couple stalled in the car on the railroad tracks. The warning signs are all there. You can hear the whistle from the train. At some point, you can see the train engine coming down the tracks. And they do nothing. And it's a disaster. And these knew what was going on. They knew of Christ's power and how it was being displayed. And if they thought of it at all, they would know the implication from Isaiah and the other place in the Old Testament that this is the one that God had sent. But they refused to hear and to act and to believe. And the result was disaster. Well, the application to us, as we see the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we have given to us the scriptures, especially the New Testament, that indicate exactly who Jesus Christ is and exactly what he did. How do we respond to the person and to the work of Christ? First, each one, young and old, need to believe. And children, it's not enough that your parents believe. You need to act. As you've been taught about Jesus, you need to be trusting in him. And all of us need to put our faith in him for the salvation of our souls, for forgiveness, for new life. It's not enough to think we'll all be okay, that God will let me by. No, you trust in Jesus Christ. And second, I encourage you to think in terms of surrendering your life to him. We're to call him Lord or Master. That means that really all areas of our life are under his lordship. And yet the big challenge for many of us is, although we're religious, that we're regular in worship, we give, we pray, we do all the right things, there are areas of our life that we want to hold on to. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's in terms of relationships. Maybe it's in terms of your thought life. Maybe in the misuse of your tongue, or envy, or laziness, or anger. You rejoice in the Lord's Day. We could go on and on. I call you to examine your hearts. Is there some area that you really don't want Jesus to be Lord in that area? You want to be doing your will and pursuing that relationship rather than saying, God, is this the right relationship? You want to be spending your energies and time and money pleasing yourself rather than saying, Lord, what do you want me to be doing? The bottom line is that we see the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We want to do His desires and not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we to give you thanks for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That the two go hand in hand, that we see He is that one sent from you, that you authenticated His person and His ministry by the miracles that He was able to perform, by your power, by His obedience, by His death and His resurrection. That you have confirmed Him as the one which everyone is to trust. The one in whom salvation is alone. Help us to see that. Help us to see that in our own lives, that we would be trusting Him for salvation, but for all areas. For our finances, for our relationships, for our future, for our health, whatever the issue is, we'd be looking to Him. And that as we meet people, and as there would be people all around us who need to know Jesus Christ, that we would not get into vain arguments, debates to score points against the other person, but you would enable us to point that person to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to be able to do that day by day. We pray these things in Christ's name.